Like, I couldn't get over too much.
Good morning, everybody. How are you today? You enjoy the cooling off of the weather? Yeah, no one's hearing me. It's like my house, really. So I want to take a poll. Are you ready? Is it going to be a really cold winter? Anybody know? Yes. Last year was kind of brutal. Is that right? I gotta listen to CNN more, I guess. I know. Yeah. Well, I gotta move back more now. Ugh. I keep trying to scoot up. My fault. All right, so we're in Mark 6 today. Mark 6. Warm up my tongue here. Mark 6. But before we start, we're going to have a prayer. So if you would bow together with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, Father, and the blessings of it. Father, we know there are those who are ill at this time, some that are critically ill. Father, we pray you be with them and help them through their difficult time, Father. And we pray for your grace and mercy and healing hand on those that are very, very sick, Father. We pray you be with the church here as we seek to do your will, and Father, as we seek to live your word, as we seek to teach the lost your word, Father. Help us to make contacts. Help us to be able to get studies with people. And Father, help us to learn from those studies so we may be more effective in the future, Father. We pray you bless us and keep us and bless the elders here and bless the deacons here and bless all who labor here and bless all those who attend the service here that they might want to know more about the gospel and come back, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Mark 6. Remember, Mark is like an action movie. It moves very, very fast. We see that Mark covers much more ground than Matthew in a shorter amount of time because there's less parables, there's less teaching, but there's way more action in Mark. And so we're in Mark 6 now when Jesus goes to Nazareth and is rejected there, Mark 6. Now, we covered the first couple of verses last time, but as is the per usual, we're going to go ahead. Am I okay now? Was that me or did you justify him? Oh,
hello.
All right. And so in Mark 6, look at verse 1. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. So we see in verse 1, then went he out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. So he left where he was and went to Nazareth. And so verse 2 says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get such these things? Where did this man get these things? Now, the word astonished here is kind of a neat word. We talked last time about it is the word for mind, but it's the word for ek. The prefix ek is put in front of it, which means out of. So ek means out of. So when they saw the teaching of Jesus, they were literally, the Greek says, out of their minds. They're amazed by it. But also the word here indicates the fact that it's imperfect aorist, which doesn't mean anything to anybody, not even me really. But it means that it was continuing. So it's not like Jesus talked, they're like, oh, it was like when Jesus was talking, they were astonished the whole time. So Jesus' teaching was so different from what they had in the past, they were on their edge of their seats the whole time, being amazed, being out of their minds by Jesus' teaching. So what Jesus had to say was new and amazing to them. In fact, they said, where did he get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given him? Where did he get such wisdom? Now, where did Jesus get wisdom? God, but how did he get it? Well, now, Jesus had been baptized at this point, so that's true. But remember Luke chapter 2, verse 52? That Jesus grew, right, in wisdom and stature. So he was someone who actually had to learn the word like everybody else, right, when he was a young man. So he had to study and grow. And even as a young boy, remember, when his parents went to Jerusalem and they couldn't find him, where was he? He was in the temple asking the teachers questions and giving answers himself. So as a young boy, he was already someone who was going to be giving questions or asking questions, giving answers. And they were kind of amazed at Jesus as a boy being able to ask and answer questions in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he was someone who grew in knowledge. Not only we have the Holy Spirit and when he was baptized, but someone who just naturally knew who he was, of course, and was learning God's word in a way that we can learn it too, because he was God and man, which is hard to us to really understand, but that's what the text tells us. So, verse 3, they said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. That's a word we kind of stopped there last time. So we noted last time that Jesus himself was a carpenter, right? Not just a carpenter's son. Because sometimes we say, well, we all know the verse in Matthew where he's a carpenter's son, but we say, well, he was probably a carpenter, but Mark 6:3 says he was a carpenter, and he was a carpenter of Nazareth because that's where he grew up. And so he was someone who probably wasn't the picture we see in paintings. Jesus would have been a carpenter, which was a fairly hard labor job. Remember, this is the time before power saws, and this was the time when that big mallets and work with the wood that way, and even shaving wood, it was by hand, not power tools, things like that. So he was someone who had skill with that, but also a kind of an interesting point. Justin Martyr, who died in the second century, who was a Christian, or was one of the ones who was a Christian writer, he's called Justin Martyr because he was killed for his faith. He was beheaded. But Martyr writes the things that Jesus had made. In the second century, evidently, at least they thought they could point to the things Jesus actually made. That's interesting. I don't know if it's true or not, but that was written in the second century. So imagine he mentions things like plows that Jesus built himself or yokes Jesus built. So listen, in the second century, there were those who said, yeah, he was a carpenter, and we even have some of the stuff he made, or at least had seen it. So I don't. Again, that's not inspiration, but that's, I think, to me, interesting. And so they call him it says they were offended at him. Offended. Now, this is a word that means stumbling block and snare. Why was Jesus a snare to them? Why was he a stumbling block to them? I got to tell you, I worked this over my head a bit, and I'm really not sure why they called him that. Except, why would they be a snare why would Jesus be a snare to them when he came to set them free? It was their perception that he was a snare. Was he a snare because they knew him and his family growing up? They say, this guy's a carpenter. Why? He's a carpenter. How's he teaching these things to us? How is this possible? To me, that would make me think, well, okay, there's something different about him now. He's gone through something that's made him this way. But they didn't. They were offended. He was a stumbling block to them, which, again, that's odd to me to say that. But that's how Mark records it. And so I'm not really sure why he was a snare to them, except that maybe he was challenging them in a way that they weren't prepared for or weren't ready for. But Jesus is not a snare. He's the answer. He's the solution. But to them, it was a problem. All right. Any thoughts on that? Nope. Verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. among his own relatives and in his own house. Verse 5. Now, he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, the word sick here, there's a word in the Greek which means strong. This word is that word with the A in front of it, which means not strong. So here the weak or the sick are called the not strong. And I didn't know that was that way in the Greek language because we don't use that way in English. But in the Greek, these are the not strong. Now, this is also seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. He said, "For this reason, many are weak among you and sickly, and many sleep." That talks about them taking the Lord's Supper incorrectly. They're using Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 as a meal, not as a memorial. So they weren't really remembering Jesus' death on the cross. They were just having a meal together and having a good old time, which that's fine to have a meal together, but they were not remembering Jesus. And so because they were not remembering Jesus, Paul says, spiritually, you're not strong, right? You're weak. You're sick, right? And so the idea of not remembering Jesus makes one spiritually not strong. And so that we go through verse 5 and now go to verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. So there were a few times in the Bible Jesus marveled. Now, once he marveled in Matthew 8 at the centurion who should not have had belief, but he did. And so Jesus, Matthew 8, marveled at this centurion's belief because he couldn't believe he had such faith. He was Roman, and Jesus was teaching and healing, and he believed, and Jesus was marveled at this man, right? He was the man that said, come heal my daughter. I think it was his daughter, and Jesus started to go with them, and he said, no, you don't need to come with me. Just say the word, and she'll be healed. Maybe it was a servant, not a daughter. And so at that point, Jesus was willing to go to the man's house, just like he did Mark to Jairus' daughter. But we see that he said, no, you don't come to my house because I'm not worthy of that. But you just say the word, and she'll be fine, or he'll be fine. And so Jesus there marveled at his faith. It went above and beyond what Jesus expected. So did Jesus know everything? As God and man, he was limited in some way. Philippians tells us there are some things he loosed himself from when he came to earth, which explains a bit how he was God and man at the same time. Remember when Jesus was asked about the second coming, Jesus said, "No man knows except for the Father in heaven." So even Jesus on earth, when it was asked about the time of the second coming, he said, "No man knows except the Father." Jesus was there saying, "I don't know." So there were some things, Jesus, although God on earth, some things he didn't know at the time. Even though he knew the hearts of men, there are some things which he didn't have access to as being in the flesh, which is, to my mind, very interesting. So forgive me my paths I go down, but things I find interesting, I throw at you and hope you get something from it. And so, when they were amazed at his unbelief, when he was disappointed in them, because they rejected, we talked, this is the verse we stopped on last time, I think, that even though they were he was very disappointed in them, what did he do? He kept on teaching. Last time we spent a few moments on the point that sometimes we get very disaffected. We get upset because people don't accept what we say, or even we have a Bible study, and it goes wrong, and we get very disappointed. I think it was mentioned last time, sometimes we cry about these things, right? And because you can be very emotionally disappointed. If you put time into someone and you really put a lot of effort into it and it goes wrong, it can hurt feelings. Is that true? Yeah. You think Jesus was disappointed? He marveled. He was, again, out of his head. He couldn't believe it. He was like, "This is crazy." But did he stop teaching? No, his purpose was to teach. So what did Jesus do? Went on to somebody else. And by the way, that's the same thing he's going to tell his disciples in a few moments. He's going to tell them, listen, if you go to a place and they won't hear you, just go on, keep on teaching. Don't get distracted. Don't be disappointed. Don't stop. You just keep on going. And there are those who will listen to you then. All right. Any comments for verse 1 through 6? Anything? All right. Verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Why do you send them out two by two? Any comments, you scholars out there? Maybe your years of wisdom can help me out with. Maybe is it safer to go by two by two, maybe? That's a good point. So if you've ever been taught about going on teaching people or heard teaching about this, why, when we go out teaching, do we go in pairs of two, not just by ourselves? Why would you do that? Support. Support, right? Safety. Also, protection of people saying things that aren't true. So if something goes really wrong, and I've known this happen, it's not happened to me, but I've heard it of it happening, where someone gets really offended by teaching the gospel and someone says bad things about you. Well, when they were in my home, they did this or that. Or when I was near him, they said this or that. It helps to have a second person there and say, well, that didn't happen that way. So if you have a witness about what happened, that's helpful. And also, I think protection. And maybe if they're witnessing about Jesus to those who hadn't heard Jesus or knew Jesus, having two voices instead of one can be helpful, right? One person can turn into an argument very quickly. Two persons is less likely to do so, although it can still happen that way. So that's my thought. Also, we see when he sent them out, he had 12 people in pairs of two, and so they were able to go out like six different directions. So they covered a lot of ground that way. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. There's one thing here I'll point out. In Matthew, he said, don't take a staff. In Mark, he said, take a staff. And so people say, oh, there's a problem here. There's a big problem. Now, it appears to be in Matthew, he says, don't acquire staff. In other words, don't get another staff. Don't take two, right? It doesn't say two, but in the Greek it says, don't acquire another staff. So in Mark he says, you can take a staff. So you can take the staff you have, but don't get another one, right? That goes with the idea of don't take two cloaks, just take one, right? And so he wants them not to take a lot of extra stuff for the journey. Now, why would someone have a staff in the first century? To walk, right? But this was a very common thing. Everyone had a staff. And so what can you do with a staff besides walk with it? Anything? My first thought. I know whenever I went out to the ranch into Utopian, when they had the big acres there, when I would walk, I would always be looking, right? For a snake, because they're out there. And also, if you had a small critter that was coming up on you, you could kind of shoo it away that way, too. So, yeah, it was also for walking. Also, it wasn't a weapon, but it was something that, like a shepherd would use to kind of guide sheep. Same idea or same word. And so the idea is don't take more than one. You're fine. Just take one. Just take what you have is the point. And so he didn't want them to take a lot of extra provisions for the trip. Now, why would he not want them to take extra provisions for the trip? Well, I don't know exactly, except that this might be giving the idea that God will provide for you. God will take care of you. So take what you have. Take what you really need. Take one cloak, not two cloaks. Take sandals, but not extra sandals. And take one staff, not two. But even your money belt, don't take extra money. What you have is fine. Just go. And so maybe also the idea here is don't wait to go. Don't make provisions to go. Just go. In other words, don't let there be things here that keep you from going right now. Going. Remember, Jesus in Matthew talked about this idea as well when he talked about the idea of those wanting to follow Jesus. And a man said, my father's died. Let me first go and take care of my funeral arrangement for my father. And Jesus said what? What did Jesus say? Now, keep in mind, that sounds like a very harsh thing, but in that day and time, a parent dying could be a long, drawn-out affair. It wasn't just like 2 days and go. It was like it could be like taking care of the estate, things like that. That would be far more than just having a service, right? So it was a much bigger thing, which could mean he was putting off his service to God for a long time. And so Jesus said, listen, they're gone now. You do this work. And so the idea is don't let things get in front. Again, I really think from what I know about it, it's not saying, listen, hey, can I take one day and go back to the service of my dad? That wasn't what was going on. Jesus wasn't saying, yeah, you can't even go to a funeral. No, that's not what was going on. But you can't go and take this, what usually be a long time, and going through all the things that with the Jewish ceremonial rites, things like that, and taking care of all the family business. No, just go. Right, so be careful about letting things get in front of serving God. And this is a great lesson for all of us because we can all let things get in the way. How about, oh, I'll serve God when I have time? Or, hey, the kids are small now and I'm really, really busy with the small kids. When the kids get older, we'll put God first and go to church. Or my job's really busy right now and my job's taking a lot of time. So when my job slows down, I'll take God more seriously. Now, what happens when we do that, when we take that route? What happens? What happens is it never stops. There's always something else. It could be a marriage problem. I got to work on my marriage because my marriage is not great right now. So when that straightens out, I will go, no. Or it could be that if I put God first in the beginning, that all these things will go better, right? Maybe I'll be a better father or mother to my kids. Maybe I'll be a better worker. Maybe I'll be a better father or not father, but maybe I'll be a better husband or wife for my kids, or for my husband or wife for my spouse. Thank you. That's a hard word. All right. Any thoughts about the staff and the? All right, verse 9. Man, we're really going. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So, again, don't even take two tunics. What a tunic was just like an outer coat. Not inner clothes, but outer clothes. Verse 10. Also he said to them, in whatsoever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Now, why would he stay in one house? Why were they told to stay in one house and not different houses? I was curious about that. I'm not sure. I do know that when it comes to hospitality, that in the East at this time, even going back a long ways, that hospitality was a big, big deal. So the idea, I think that's one reason why it's a qualification for elders in Timothy and Titus, is that to be hospitable is a big thing. Remember in Judges 19, and I had to read about this, but I had to look it up. But there's a story about a Levite whose concubine left him. So he goes to get her. And he's from Gibeah. So he goes to get her. And no, he's from Ephraim, and he goes to get her. And so he goes to the woman's father's house, and after several days, she decides to go with him. So they head out, and they come to a town named Gibeah. And it's dark, and so they have to go in this town because it's not safe to travel in, I guess. And so they go into the house, and they go into the town. I'm not thinking right this morning. They go into the house. You want a tag team, Donald? Help me. They go into the town square, which is where the people gather, and no one invites this man to his house. No one does. So again, this is a big deal. Like, people are supposed to be hospitable. They're supposed to be hospitable. And no one invites them in. So finally, an old man comes in from working all day, and he sees the man, the Levite, his concubine, and also has a helper, a servant with him. And the Levite says, listen, he goes, we don't have any place to stay. No one's invited us in. And he said, we have enough food for ourselves, so we'll be no burden to you. And the man says, no, listen, now you come to my house, I'll take care of you, you keep your stuff, and I'll feed you and your animals, and I'll give you food, it'll be fine. And that was a big deal, because people were supposed to be hospitable, but in Gibeah they weren't. The man who had them come to his house was also from Ephraim, right? And so he was someone not from there, but that town had a problem with being hospitable. And in our day and time, some people are hospitable and some people aren't. But when it comes to God's people and the leaders for God's people and the church, they're supposed to be what? Hospitable. But by the way, are Christians themselves supposed to be hospitable? If you read all the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, all of them apply to every Christian except being married. If you have kids, raise them faithful. That's other places, right? Do you have to be married? No, you don't have to be married. But everything else in those qualifications applies to every Christian, right? Read them through them. Everything in there applies to every Christian. Now, the elder is supposed to be someone who kind of has a handle on these things, who has showed them to be part of his life, right? But every child of God is supposed to be someone who has those qualifications, except for being married and having kids. You don't have to have kids, but if you do, raise them right, right? You don't have to be married, but if you are, your marriage is supposed to look like that marriage described there. So it's very interesting to me. So they were supposed to rely on the hospitality of others as was common in the day. And one more thing, as I was reading through Judges 19, I thought about Genesis 19 in both places. So in Genesis 19, you have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the horrible story about Lot and the angels. And the angels that came and stayed in Lot's house, remember, in the nighttime, just like in Judges 19, the people came out around and beat on the house. And they wanted to, the Bible says, know the men carnally. Which means they wanted to, well, you know that. I'm not going to spell that out for you. And what was done was very, very strange. In both cases, the men in the house were protected in a way that we wouldn't protect them. Most of us wouldn't. They went to extra lengths to try and say, listen, you can't do this, because when someone came into your house and were your guest, they were your charge. That was a big deal. To have someone come into your house and stay in your house overnight was a very big deal. A cultural thing, but still, it was a large deal. And so I think it was odd that in Judges and in Genesis we see things differently from our perspective. And in both cases, they did some wrong things in Lot's house and this man from Ephraim in Judges 19. If you go back and read the accounts, you're like, what? So there were some things there that weren't right. Because in Judges' account, for example, they offered the women up to be abused by the men rather than abuse the men that were in the house. That's very strange. I would think if you were a father or a husband or the husband of a concubine, you would give your life to protect those in your care, wouldn't you? If you knew what they were facing was very, very bad, wouldn't you give your life to protect them? Wouldn't you go out and fight the mob and say, listen, you can't do this. You can't have them. They didn't. But they did. They offered them up to try and protect the men in the house, which is baffling to me. Are y'all baffled or just ready to move on? I'm baffled. That's the point, right? Why not do that? Or your wife. Why not go out there and just fight them off? And why try and appease them with somebody else? That was your own family. I don't get that. That's the only thing I could come up with, is that women were not valued like men. Now, remember, when Jesus came along, people talk about, oh, we have a very patriarchal society. Jesus came along and he spent time with women. He spent time with Jesus had a lot of followers that were women. Can you name them? Mary Magdalene is one. There were others mentioned there. And Jesus did not, Jesus valued women. He valued women because in Galatians we're told that men and women have equal value in the kingdom of God. Equal value. That's a big deal, because at the time, women were, even by Jews, there were laws about how to treat your wife. But you could treat your wife in a way that wasn't very good. You could give her writing a divorce, but for any cause. You get mad at her, you're divorced, I divorce you. Jesus changed that. He said, no, you can't do that. In fact, even Proverbs tells us, rejoice in the wife of your youth. It was actually Ecclesiastes, which says, hey, you stay with your wife of your youth. You don't leave her. But there was a common practice that they did. So Jesus had to correct that idea. You can't do that. You have to stay with the one you marry. So it gave women a great deal of value in the law of Christ, which is awesome. It's great. All right. So verse 11. And whosoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Shake off the dust from your feet. Now, by the way, that was a command. It's also an action verb. Shake off the dust from your feet against them as a testimony against them. Testimony. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So, those that reject the disciples preaching and teaching and kick them out of their house, or won't let them stay there, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than that city. In other words, if a city rejects them and says, get out of here, go, get. What does Jesus say here about the judgment on that city? More tolerable than a very, very wicked place. Now, why is this just hyperbole? What would that be? Why more tolerable? They've been told the truth. And also, the remember, Jesus gave them the power to do what? Do miracles. Now, Mark specifies the fact they could cast out unclean spirits. Matthew says they also had power over disease. And so they had power, they could heal people. They're preaching Jesus. And if they're seeing them do this as they come into town, and then still say, you get out of here, go. If they see the miracles, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, so is the point here that if in Sodom and Gomorrah they'd seen these miracles that Jesus and the disciples did, that they would have repented and done better? Is that the idea? Doesn't look like it, right? So this very wicked place, Sodom and Gomorrah, if they saw the miracles, they would change. And here, the people won't even receive you because of your own preconceived notions about what's supposed to be coming with the coming Messiah, and you're preaching someone else who we don't know this about this. And yeah, I know you're doing miracles and casting on demons, but we just can't accept, because our minds are blown by what you're doing. It's unexpected. Now keep that in mind, because when we teach people the Bible, sometimes their minds are blown, because the gospel is very simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. It's not hard. And when you go to the scriptures, sometimes I show people, listen, look at these verses. Look at how this is what the Bible says. They go, whoa! But I've not been taught that before. Yeah, I don't believe that because my parents and my church taught me differently. So I can accept the Bible. I have to accept what my people tell me instead. Is that not a similar thing that we see going back to Mark? Their minds are blown, right? And some people's minds are blown. They reject. They just can't have that. Please leave. We don't want you here because I don't know how to process. Well, if you just process what they're saying and they see the miracles, okay. In our time, if you just look at the Bible, that's what you want. You don't want to doubt that because of grandma and grandpa or brother, sister, or my friend that's a pastor. Instead, what's the Bible say? So that's a good place to stop. Any closing comments or questions? I think the principle is, I don't know if I'd take my shoes off and clap them together before I walk out of someone's house. That was a cultural thing, actually, the idea there. But so if we talked about this before, but if we go to someone and they just reject us, do we waste time with them or do we go to somebody else? Now, we can come back to them later, right? We talked before about how tastes change over time, right? We talked about what that was.